Like I mentioned before, we're going to be looking at the first five chapters of Isaiah today. Fortunately, we're not going to be reading all five in one go, but we are going to be splitting up into three different readings. So the first of these readings is going to be from Isaiah chapter 1, verses 1 to 4 and 9 to 15. So I'll be bringing us this first reading, and then I'm going to tag team to a few others. So Isaiah chapter 1. The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear me, you heavens. Listen, earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its master, the donkey its owner's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Woe to the sinful nation, a people whose guilt is great, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him. Verse 9. Unless the Lord Almighty had left us some survivors, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me? Says the Lord. I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. But when you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations, I cannot bear your worthless assemblies. Your new moon feasts and your appointed festivals I hate with all my being. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. Even when you offer many prayers, I am not listening. Your hands are full of blood. Eddie will now come and bring us the second reading from Isaiah chapter 2.
Let's continue reading. This is what Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many people will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his path. The law will go out from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Come, descendants of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. You, Lord, have abandoned your people, the descendants of Jacob. They are full of superstitions from the east. They practice divination like the Philistines and embrace pagan customs. The land is full of silver and gold. There is no end to their treasures. Their land is full of horses. There is no end to their chariots. The land is full of idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their fingers have made. So people will be brought low and everyone humbled. Do not forgive them. Go into the rocks. Hide into the ground. From the fearful presence of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty, the eyes of the arrogant will be humbled, and human pride brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. The Lord Almighty has a day in store for all the proud and lofty, for all that is exalted, and they will be humbled, for all the cedars of Lebanon, tall and lofty, all the oaks of Bashan, for all the towering mountains and all the high hills, for every lofty tower and every fortified wall, for every trading ship and every stately vessel. The arrogance of man will be brought low, and human pride humbled. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day, and the idols will totally disappear.
The third reading is Isaiah 5, verse 1 to 30. I will sing for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones, and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a winepress as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. Woe to you who add house to house and join field to field, till no space is left, and you live alone in the land. The Lord Almighty has declared in my hearing, surely the great houses will become desolate, the fine mansions left without occupants. A 10-acre vineyard will produce only a bath of wine. A homer of seed will yield only an ephah of grain. Woe to those who rise early in the morning to run after their drinks, who stay up late at night till they are inflamed with wine. They have harps and lyres at their banquets, pipes and timbrels and wine, but they have no regard for the deeds of the Lord, no respect for the work of his hands. Therefore, my people will go into exile for lack of understanding. Those of high rank will die of hunger, and the common people will be parched with thirst. Therefore, death expands its jaws, opening wide its mouth. Into it will descend their nobles and masses, with all their brawlers and revelers. So people will be brought low, and everyone humbled. The eyes of the arrogant humbled. But the Lord Almighty will be exalted by his justice, and the holy God will be proved holy by his righteous acts. Then sheep will graze as in their own pasture. Lambs will feed among the ruins of the rich. Woe to those who draw sin along with cords of deceit, and wickedness as with cart ropes. To those who say, let God hurry, let him hasten his work, so we may see it. The plan of the Holy One of Israel, let it approach, let it come into view, so we may know it. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and champions at mixing drinks, who acquit the guilty for a bribe, but deny justice to the innocent. Therefore, as tongues of fire lick up straw, and as dry grass sinks down in the flames, so their roots will decay and their flowers blow away like dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord Almighty and spurned the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, the Lord's anger burns against his people. His hand is raised and he strikes them down. The mountains shake and their dead bodies are like refuse in the streets. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hands is still upraised. He lifts up a banner for the distant nations. He whistles for those at the ends of the earth. Here they come, swiftly and speedily. Not one of them grows tired or stumbles. Not one slumbers or sleeps. Not a belt is loosened at the waist. Not a sandal strap is broken. Their arrows are sharp, or their bows are strung. Their horses' hooves seem like flint. Their chariot wheels like a whirlwind. Their roar is like that of a lion. They roar like young lions. They growl as they seize their prey and carry it off with no one to rescue. In that day, they will roar over it like the roaring of the sea. And if one looks at the land, there is only darkness and distress. Even the sun will be darkened by clouds.
Good morning, everyone. Just apologizing ahead of time. I may break into a coughing fit. So I have my water, and I have two tissues. One's partly used, so a bit concerned about that one. And it also means that at the end of our service, rather than, you know, meet and greet and chat with you, oh, I've got a whole packet now, thank you. So helpful. I will remove myself. Pretty much just hold my hand over my mouth and say unclean and head home. But the good news is Janine's on morning tea. So you'll be able to see my wife there working hard in the kitchen, which is rare. So please enjoy. She can't hear me, so I'm pretty safe. No, not true. So we come to Isaiah, one of the longest books in the Old Testament, of course. And Ooh, I didn't think this was going to work. Yeah. God has been replaced by this red Minecraft spot. But it says a God-centered vision of life. Obviously, not everything carries over easily. But as we come to Isaiah, it's a huge book. And sometimes when it's a really large one, it's actually quite hard to sort of get the idea of what's going on unless we try and read it in big chunks. And over the course of this time, we're going to head towards Christmas, all the way through to Christmas, looking at how Isaiah anticipates and foreshadows and is excited about the future that God has for his people, while at the same time letting the people of God know that there are things that are incredibly awful and terrible happening within their own lives that God will, as he comes, bring to light and then judge. So Isaiah is one of those books where it will go from times of great excitement and hope to times of great distress and judgment. And we're going to go through those together as we go through. But for this first five chapters, we're wanting to get a God-centered vision for life, a life that actually sees that God is at the center. And so we're going to go through that a bit by bit, and we shall go reasonably briskly. But I thought it would be helpful to begin by explaining when the prophet Isaiah was speaking. We're told in the very first verse, the vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem, that Isaiah is speaking to the people of Judah, which is the southern half of the nation of Israel, and he particularly is speaking to the city of Jerusalem. It's also called Zion, and there are a whole lot of other names in the scripture for this city, but it's the city where God's temple is and the place where people can connect with God in very real and present ways. So he's speaking particularly to God's people. He's not, in this case, speaking to the surrounding nations or to the culture. He's speaking to God's people themselves. And it's told that we're doing that through the reigns of these kings. And it's around about 750 to 695. And it helps us to know that even as you might have heard the readings, it seems like there's a lot of like positives in some ways happening in the life of the nation Judah. It really is the last high point of the nation before it descends very slowly and surely into chaos, exile, and a very small amount of people who return back to the land of Judah. And so this is the high point. King Uzziah is actually a king who followed in the ways of the Lord for most of his life. And he built towers and he built up the walls of Jerusalem. He established peace across a whole lot of things. He pacified nations around them so there was no war. So at the very height of his power, the nation actually was doing pretty well, sitting independently between all these other nations that were working to conquer and divide. They were relatively safe. Unfortunately, Uzziah, if you can read it in 2 Chronicles, he actually was too proud and decided that he would walk into the temple, even though he was not a priest, he was only a king, and he was struck down with leprosy as a way that he was brought low. So in the context, as we read through Isaiah, we realize that here is someone who was very successful, who's been brought low, and perhaps you may have picked up that theme as you went through. That a God-centered vision of life is going to have, when God gets pushed to the center, then we are pushed out of the middle and we are pushed low, or as to use the biblical terms, we are humbled. We are brought low, and brought low not in a bad sense, but brought to the place where we really are. So that's where we're going to go for this next little journey. And the first reading that we had from chapter 1 talked about the fact that the people of Israel were really, really good at religion. I'm not sure if you heard as they talked about it, and we can have a look in a moment at what they were, but the first point about putting God at the center is to realize something that perhaps is counterintuitive, and that is that religion is not allowed to push God to the edges of life. I'm not sure what you think about that statement, but have a read. Religion cannot push God to the edges of life. Normally, we would think that if I was religious, surely that means that I'm putting God in the middle, that I'm actually putting God at the center of life with religion. But the truth is, as Isaiah explains it, religion was being used to push God to the edge. so that they could live however they want. Now, this is hard to understand, but probably the best, and I went to, this is not meant to be a brag, I went to James Roos, and we had a whole bunch of people from different places. Yeah, I know, it's kind of good. But we had someone there who was from a Russian family, I'm not going to mention the name, and he would go to the Russian Orthodox Church. And I said, I didn't realise you were a church person, because, you know, he was a bit of a rascal. And he said, yes. He said, every Saturday evening, I go to the 6 o'clock service. He said, I confess my sins. I said, that's great. He said, and that way, I can live the rest of my life for myself. He says, so after church, I go straight out into the bars and clubs. And then the next day, I go to the horse races. And then I just do whatever I want. But I know that on Saturday night, I can have my sins forgiven so I can keep going. That's what it looks like to use religion to push God to the edges. It seems noble. It seems the right thing to do, to be religious. But here, in this particular case, they're actually using it in a way to say that we've done our bit for God. He cannot demand anything of us afterwards. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. And I've put in there Judah. So they're being compared to the place that was destroyed by God because of their evil practices. The multitude of your sacrifices, nothing, says God. I've got enough of those. He says, I don't have any pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, and goats. And when you come before me, why are you trampling the courts? And then he says, stop bringing meaningless offerings. These were the offerings that were given for sin, to atone, to actually make you clean before God. And he says, they're not meaningful. They're meaningless because your intent is that as soon as this is done, you're going to go straight back to your life without God. And God hates empty religion. He says, your incense, which is a picture of prayer, is detestable. I go through all of the right places, new moon, Sabbaths, and convocations, so we could say Easter, Christmas, Penno life. I cannot bear these assemblies. I hate them with all my being. They are a burden. I am weary. And then he says, when you spread your hands out in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. And even if you offer a lot of prayers, I'm not listening. Your hands are full of blood. Wash, make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Here are a people who are going to church often, who are praying, who are bringing offerings. They're doing all of the things that would be religious. And God says, stop doing wrong, learn to do right, seek justice. And I love that Isaiah here has this amazing, I don't know how easy it is to read for you up there, but he has this amazing contrast. He said, you come to the temple and you lift up your hands in prayer. And he says, but if I look at your hands, they're full of blood. They're full of blood. It's a contrast between what they're hoping to do to come to God, and God says, how can I possibly accept you when everything you do with your hands leads to disaster and ruin? That's the first thing that Isaiah wants to correct in our hearts and minds. Some of us, I'm sure, and I am definitely guilty of this, I think that if I just get to church, if I just do my quiet time, if I just make sure I get to my Bible study, if I just do the things that I need to do or have to do, then I think God will be okay. But we still hide in our hearts our own desires, our own sinful tendencies, our secret life for some of us. A life that we hope no one ever sees. And God's saying, you haven't got me at the center. You're doing a lot of things that look like you are putting me there, but actually you're pushing me out. Because often when we have religious practices only and no heart behind it, we're actually making bargains with God. What we say is, if I do these things, then God can't ask anything more of me. He can't tell me what I should do for work. He can't tell me about my relationships. He can't force me to be kind or to be loving or any of those other things that I know are in the scriptures, but I'm doing what he wants so I can do what I want. So that's the first one. The second one is the resources. I try to do everything in letters so it's easier. So if it's religion doesn't take God to the center, actually pushes him to the side. We also see in Isaiah that resources can't replace God. Look at the people that are in this. And this is from the second chapter that we had read to us. God says, "This is what I see when I look." He says, "You're full of superstitions. The land is full of silver and gold." What an amazing thing. The land is full of horses. The land is full of idols. Here God is saying, there are things that have made your lives full. Wealth, silver and gold. Horses, which is military might and sort of comfort. Idols. In other words, you fill your things up with the things that you've made so that you can enjoy, which have nothing to do with God. Enjoying all of the things of life. What does it actually look like? Well, let's have a look. God says, instead of filling our lives up with those things that seek to replace him, he says, the Lord alone is the one who will be exalted. The Lord Almighty has a day in store for all the proud and lofty, for all that is exalted, for all the cedars of Lebanon, the towering mountains, every lofty tower, every trading ship. The arrogance of man will be brought low and human pride humbled. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. It's as if Isaiah looked around and thought about, what is everything that's tall around here that I can use to explain just how far these things are going to fall? And so he says, there's cedars of Lebanon. That's a big thing. They get taken down. Towering mountains, they can be shut down. A tower, the ones that King Uzziah built, they're going to fall. Trading ships, they're going to sink. Isaiah looks around and says, all of these things that we've filled our lives up with will be taken away when God is exalted. In other words, the things that we like to base our lives on will be removed because God hates proud self-sufficiency. And as we said, the high point of Israel, one of the high points of Israel right now, they were in peace and they had many things, full of wealth, full of military might, relatively, full of idolatry, full of superstitions as well. They were relying on themselves. So not relying on religion to push God out of the way, but actually relying on things instead of God. And God says there'll be a day when all of those things can be taken away. And I still remember this from when I was in year 11. We had a Christian group come to our school, and we did this little exercise. I don't know if you've done it. We're not going to do all of it today, but we were given four bits of paper, and we were told, what are the most important things in your life? Write them down on paper, one on each. So we all wrote them down. And then they said, look, there's a tragedy, and you lose one of those four. Which one are you going to lose? And then what the idea was is as you come down, you're forced to think, what is the most important thing in life? Now, some people had written silly things. So, you know, the last thing that they had was my PlayStation. But if that is the most important thing in life, well, it can be taken away. Because the question at the end was, the last thing you're holding on to, can it be taken from you? And if the answer is yes, then you aren't holding on to something that is permanent and fixed. And of course, the point was that unless we're holding on to the God who created us, the God who made us, the one who was calling us back into a relationship, unless we're holding on to God, everything else that we hold on to can slip out of our fingers. Even our families, our wealth and resources, the buildings that we enjoy, the lifestyle, all of those things can be taken because when God is brought into the picture, everything else is put in perspective. And so how does Isaiah help us to see that? Well, he sings a song about a vineyard. And it's interesting, isn't it? Here is the prophet who's going to sing a song in chapter 5. And thank you, Jared, for reading. That was really good, by the way. I will sing for the one I love. This is Isaiah talking about God. I'm going to sing a song for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. It's good to sing songs to God, isn't it? It's good to be able to lift up our voices in praise to the one that we love. And here is the song that Isaiah sang. It's a song about a vineyard. And you know what? The very first song that came into mind that I thought, what was he singing? You know, if it was a modern song. Do you know the first song that came to mind was I Heard It on the Grapevine? Which is a song about betrayal. A song about being abandoned and lied to and cheated on and the distress that it brought and saying, I found out what you have done and now this is my response. So it kind of fits, doesn't it, in a lot of ways. It fits for this. It was a beautiful vine that was planted in this vineyard. And it was lovingly planted on a fertile hillside by the Lord. He's talking about, we'll find out who he's talking about in a moment. He dug up the ground, he cleared the stones, he planted the choicest vines, he built a watchtower and a winepress, and he looked for good grapes, and he found only bad fruit. This is the song that Isaiah sings in order to help us understand how God sees his people at this present time. Because it goes on to say, now you who dwell in Jerusalem, verse 3 of chapter 5, and the people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What could I have done better? What could I not have done? When I looked for the grapes, why did it only have bad ones? So this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to take away the hedge, destroy it, bring down the wall and trample it. I'm going to make this vineyard a wasteland. There's going to be all the other things that prevent growth from happening, and it's not going to get any rain. And then God says, this vineyard that I'm talking about is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines. And this is what he says. The fruit that he was looking for, the good grapes, were going to be justice and righteousness. But it only yielded bad grapes. What were the bad grapes? Bloodshed and distress. He looks at his people. He's done everything that he possibly can, and when the Lord looks, all he sees is bloodshed and distress. He found bad fruit. The vineyard is the nation. The vine is the people. And the fruit, well, we had them read out to us. First, individual advancement at the expense of community. That's my summary of the people who are adding house to house to house, making mansions for themselves and pushing other people out onto the street. I remember a couple of years ago when negative gearing came back into the conversation. They were looking for someone who had taken negative gearing to the extreme of sorts. There is a person in Australia who owns 3,000 houses. That is a lot. You know, if you stayed in one each night, it'd still take you just under 8 years. That is the kind of picture that Isaiah is giving. People who have accumulated so many things for themselves, but the rest of the community suffers. Or in our kind of context, those who are rich are getting richer and the poor are getting poorer. That's another song that we could sing. Individually advance. The second, people were celebrating the creation, but not the creator. Heroes are drinking wine, enjoying great music, doing all of the things. They're basically living rock and roll in a way. They were celebrating the good things that God has given, but they weren't celebrating the one who had given it to them. And then they actually were embracing evil and then daring God to act. It's a really important part of what God does and says here. Let me read it to you. I don't think I put it in the notes. So this is what happens. The people who have been drawing sin along, they basically have so much sin and wickedness, they actually need a cart to carry it all. That's the picture that we have. And then this is what they say to God. Let God hurry. Let him hasten his work so we may see it. The plan of the Holy One of Israel, let it approach, let it come into view so that we may see it and know it. These are people who are saying, we are living our life and God is not interested. He's not going to do anything. In fact, we dare you, God. We dare you, come. Come and do something about this. That's a bad dare. That is a very bad dare. Because God says, oh, I'm coming, don't you worry. Just because I'm not coming straight away doesn't mean it's not going to happen. Just because there's a delay between what you're doing and the results and consequences of it doesn't mean that it doesn't matter. and they embrace evil, and they are daring God to do something about it, and it looks like he's doing nothing. And then they start to justify themselves by rebadging truth and lies. Instead of saying this is bad, they say actually it's quite good. This thing that was good, no, that's evil. Don't do that. And I don't need to give examples for you, but our world definitely has this reversal where truth seems to be a lie and lie seems to be a truth, where good is called evil and evil is called good. But the easiest way to live with yourself is to just rebadge. Just say, well, actually, that's not bad. You know, I don't know how many times, I don't know why this keeps coming up, but I don't know how many times on Facebook I've seen why having an affair can be good for your marriage. Okay? That's calling evil good. I assume the person who wrote the article is the one who did it. I almost certainly know it's not going to be the one who suffered from it. But just because you call it good doesn't mean it's good. And finally, loving the powerful and ignoring the poor. This is the images that Isaiah gives to us of what it looks like to have bad fruit. This is the bad fruit. This is the injustice. This is the bloodshed. This is the distress. Where some people have everything and others have almost nothing. Where people are just using the things that God has but not giving him any credit for it. Who are taking on more and more evil, almost like a challenge, and then saying, God, you're not going to do anything. And then doing whatever they like and saying, actually, what I'm doing is a good thing to do. And looking after those who are powerful. In the law courts, in economics, in relationships. This is all about the people of God. That's us. Are we the kind of people who do these things? Are we the kind of people who might live for ourselves, but it is at the expense of community? Are we people, the people of God, who actually like the things that God has given to us, but we don't give him his duty and delight, which is our hearts? Are we people who do things and then because nothing's happening, we think it must be okay, God's never going to fix that? And so we might go on. So what is God going to do? Well, he says he's going to bring justice for bloodshed and righteousness for cries of distress. That is God's plan. If you want to ask for God to turn up, this is his turning up. This is what he's going to do. For wherever he sees bloodshed and breaking down and imbalance of relationships and the kind of sins that wreak havoc upon our lives, God is going to bring justice to that. That is something that I would pray for every day. I want God to bring justice. I want there to be not only that the world is put right, but that everything is put rightly in its place. I think as Christians, we long for the day where justice comes. Or we should. Where we see that God is doing right and does it for his sake. And that God would change relationships, because righteousness in the Bible essentially is about right relationships. Right relationship with God and right relationship with each other. Or, to use the words of Jesus, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor. That's what righteousness looks like. And if we did love God with all our heart, and if we did love our neighbor as ourselves, those cries of distress would be ceased. That's what God has promised that he will do. The people of Israel, life looks great. And they're daring God to come. So he says, yeah, I'm coming. I'm going to whistle for the dogs of war. And they're going to bring judgment. That's the end. And he says, he lifts up the banner from a distant nation and whistles for those at the ends of the earth. God says, oh, don't worry. Judgment's coming. You're not going to like it. You know, you've said you want me to hasten it. Okay, I'll bring it forward. I'm bringing Assyria first to completely destroy you. And then whatever there's left over, I'm going to send Babylon after that. And in between, I'm going to make Egypt be the boss. And then there's going to be no one left in Israel. No one left in Jerusalem. It's going to become a wilderness. It's a disaster. That's what God promises. They are on the way. And in the midst of all of that, we get these other two parts. So if we understand Isaiah, and this is kind of how it works, it does feel a little bit, and I don't mean this in a, well, I won't use that term, but it feels like we're going from one thing to the next. So in Isaiah chapter 1, we hear how terrible the world is and how God is going to judge it. And then in chapter 2, we see how good the world's going to be and God will be at the center. Then in chapter 3, we see how bad it is and what God's going to do. And then in chapter 4, we see how good it's going to be. And then in chapter 5, it's like how bad it's going to be. It goes through this cycle of what we might call judgment and hope. Judgment, hope, judgment, hope. Because if we only had judgment, how would we understand that God is the one who loves us if it was just judgment? But if it was only hope and there was no judgment, it just sounds like God doesn't care about what we do. And so this judgment and hope happens. And as we go through Isaiah, we'll see that the number of people who go through judgment keeps getting less and less and less. And the hope seems to come for just a few, a remnant, the survivors, as they're called in Isaiah. It seems to get smaller and smaller and smaller. And the question at the end of Isaiah, which we'll get to at Christmas, is how is God going to turn this around? How is he going to do the things that he has promised? How is he going to fulfill the hope of the promises that he has given? And we'll find that out as we get towards Christmas. So hang in there. It's not all bad. This is chapter 2. The last days of the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established. The last days. It'll be exalted above the hills. The nations will stream to it. Many people will come and say, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God. He will teach us his ways. We will walk in his paths. The law will go out, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he'll judge the nations, he'll settle the disputes. The verse that we talked about from last week, they'll beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Come, descendants of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Here we have a picture I think that in the light of the world that we live in, is a picture we desperately want to see to be true. No more war. Not just the absence of war, but we don't even need weapons anymore, because there will not be any more. We will have direct access to God, whether we're people of Jerusalem or from the many nations. We can go to him, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. And God will do that by his word as it goes out to the world. And in the meantime, we're told at the very end, let's walk in the light of the Lord now. Let's walk in light of the future, that God is central and will take his place for everyone to see. And how's he going to do it? He's going to plant a new vine. The branch of the Lord, we didn't have this reading, but the branch of the Lord will be beautiful, glorious. The fruit of the land will be the pride and the glory of the survivors. And the Lord will create over all of Mount Zion and those who assembled there a cloud of smoke by day, a glow of flaming fire by night, and over everything the glory will be a canopy. It'll be a shelter and shade from the heat of day, and a refuge and a hiding place from the storm and rain. Using the imagery of the time of Exodus, where God protected his people, a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud, it says that God, at the end, he's going to have this beautiful and glorious branch that has the fruit that he is looking for, and it will be the pride and glory of the survivors. The life that God has for us, it will come into effect. And God himself will be there in a way that we are completely surrounded from everything else. That's the picture. And so, how does that come about? Well, as we'll go through Isaiah, and as I say, the number of people get less and less and less and less. In the end, it's going to come down to one person. one person who's going to make the hope happen in the midst of judgment. It's not going to deny the judgment, but through the judgment will bring hope for people. And this is how Jesus describes it. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so it'll be more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word. The word clean is pruned. You are already pruned because of the word I've spoken to you. Remain in me as I remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. Here is Jesus using this image of a vine and a vineyard to describe the relationship that his followers have with him. And it's done through the words that he has spoken to us, words of life. And if we stay in him, we will bear good fruit, fruit that will last. But apart from him, we can't. That's what John records here for us. Pretty amazing what God has done. Moving on. Here is the new vine. God promises judgment and he promises hope. And he cycles through that through the prophecy of Isaiah. God wants, in the end, a people who will walk in his ways and live in his light and hear and obey his word and who produce the kind of fruit, justice and righteousness, that he is looking for. That's the promise Isaiah has. And it's the promise that Jesus fulfills. He is the new vineyard, the new vine. When we see it in Israel's time, the vine is, it says the vine is the people, the precious people of Judah. But now the vine, with Jesus as the center, the branches that are coming from it, that produce that fruit, are the people who remain in him, who trust him, who listen to him, and who are cleansed and pruned by him. So in the midst of the world that we live in, the ultimate thing that we need to do is cling to the vine, or to use the language we started with, put him at the center so that life may produce the fruit that God is desperately seeking to see in his people. Don't use religion to push God and Jesus out to the side. Don't rely on the resources you have as a way of comfort and thinking God must be with me. Realize that God's going to bring judgment on all of that. The true hope is in this righteous branch, the new vine that God has planted in Jesus. Remain in him, and he will remain in us, and we will produce the fruit of righteousness that God wants for us. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, it can feel pretty overwhelming to be going through not only so many chapters of a book, but also just the very sheer size of Isaiah. We thank you for the prophet Isaiah, who wrote all of these things down, the words of that you've given to him and that you now speak to us. We thank you that even in the midst of reading about the judgment that would come upon Jerusalem in his day, we can read the hope that he also held out for the people. Father, we want to be those who are humbled. Perhaps we're those who have used religion to keep you out of the picture. Forgive us. Bring us low. Humble us, we pray. Or Father, we might have been those who just rely on our own resources, maybe even our own intellect or social skills or whatever it might be, to have a good life. Father, bring us low and humble us, that we might look to you as the source of all those good things. And Father, we know that your judgment is to come. There will be a day when all is put right. Father, help us to long for that day. A day when wars cease. A day when there is no distress. There is no bloodshed. In fact, you promised through John, no more tears, no more crying, no more illness, no more death. Father, what a wonderful future you have for us. So help us, as Isaiah encouraged his people, to walk in your light. And Father, we know that we are powerless to do that unless we are connected to the vine, the new vine that you have planted for your new people, all of those who would come to Jesus. Help us to stay connected to him, remain in him so that we might bear the fruit, to walk in your ways and to live for your laws. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.